smile than to be on time. But I'm not preaching on punctuality tonight. All right, let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us. We thank you for all the great works which we just sang about. How marvelous, how wonderful was that complete work on the cross. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And through the cross, we are blessed with so many blessings. And tonight we ask, God, that you'd help us to look at joy. Help us to know it better, as you have taught us in Scripture, Lord. And help us to be more like you as we look at it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, if we think long and hard about our lives, particularly on this earth, everyone may conclude, like the wise man in Ecclesiastes, that life is full of mundane and really repetitive events. Every day sort of, it can be a bit like Ground Day if we think of all the mundane things we do. You may go further and say that life is full of ups and downs. There's full of happiness and celebrations. And there are times of sorrow and trials and sadness, which is all very true. But if we are to look at the world around us, in what way would you observe them and say, how can they obtain joy? You know, what we generally see, if you think of the world and you look at them, what we generally see, and one of the most probably prominent ones is sporting activities. For decades now, families have turned to sporting activities for joy. Not that there's anything wrong with sport, but for some people it is their source of joy. Sometimes it can easily be work or business, you know, hitting those milestones. It could even be having obedient kids. Once I have obedient kids, I'd have joy. Some people depend on holidays for joy. I'm not going to mention any names of those who came back yesterday. You know, I remember a colleague once said to me, he said, you know, to me, it's not the actual holiday that's really exciting. It's the anticipation of the holiday. It's waiting for the holiday that gives me that excitement. And that's ideally what he was looking for. He goes on holidays for that feeling, for that rush. You see, and this is the type of idea. You know, if I just had enough money, I would be happier. If I just had enough money, I'd be able to do more, even for the kingdom of God. I'd be less busy and I could be happier in doing things that I want to do, even if it's for good motive. And you know what? A lot of us, you know, we're all raised in this modern world where we've gone through this educational system. And even things we watch, and it's even our nature. And what we look to, and it's pretty evident in the world, but we look to the inward. Everything that we look for, our values, our virtues, our joy, should come from within us. Something that we can muster up. And what that leads us to do is to focus on our very situation. We get very bogged down in the circumstance. And that is what becomes a heavy focus. We put all our focus in our circumstance, and that is what they would call, you know, the pursuit of happiness. If we could just alter, tweak a few things in our life, just a few things, then we could come to this place of joy, contentment, happiness. Not just for me, but for my family. Even if I had that kind of contentment or that kind of freedom, then maybe I could give it to other people and help other people. It's always that little bit more. If we could just get past these years of financial hardship and, you know, bring our homeland down, or maybe just get past these years of young kids. And we naturally do it. We can't help but try and do it with our own hands. We want to fix the problem. We want to bring about our own joy. It's that dangling carrot. It's just there. If I just grab that carrot, if I just grab it, yeah, I'll be happy. If I just get past that, I will be happy. But it's like a dangling carrot and you're on a seesaw. Sometimes you're up and you're on that mountain peak and you're about to grab it, and then you go back down. And, you know, interest rates rise and you're not going to hit that financial goal. But then you go up and you think you're going to hit it, and then you get hit with illness. And you go back down, but you keep reaching for that carrot. So I want you to all listen very carefully tonight as I give you 10 steps to joy. I'm only joking, Chris. You haven't been God for that long. Christian joy is quite the opposite. Because of the cross, we do not only have the right, but we have the ability to enjoy every situation. We have the ability to live in a state of joy. And tonight I hope to show you how you can live in that state of joy. You see, because of God's sovereignty and because of the salvation, we can have great joy in even changing and happy. That is the joy that God gives. My first point, and I just want to define biblical joy before I get to the text. So bear with me as I go through a few texts quite quickly. But I want to give you an idea of what the Bible speaks of joy. And this is, the Bible speaks of joy, there's several hundred times the Bible speaks of joy. Somewhere there, there's a lot. And I couldn't go through all of them. But I thought if I just scrape the surface, you'll get an idea. Okay, so my first point with joy is that joy is important. You can see joy as we looked at the fruit of the spirits in detail a few weeks ago with Steve. We see that joy is lifted alongside love, peace, faithfulness. Joy was not an afterthought. Jesus didn't think, I did all these great things in Christians, but I also want them to be happy. It was listed alongside things like love, which is we can all agree, is lifted up so greatly as we learned last week with Nathan. And if we look at, I'll read another verse. So Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, we see the importance of joy. If we think of joy in that way, if you try to think of love without joy, it's really hard. You cannot classify that as true love. Have you ever been to someone's house or a restaurant and they don't want you there? You don't exactly feel loved, you know, if they're not embracing you with joy. They may be serving you food, but if they have no happiness on that part, you don't leave there feeling loved. And it's that idea. You know, have you ever told your kid to share with their sibling and they don't want to, so they're like, you know, they're just giving it out of obedience because they don't want to get a smack, but they're not full of joy. So you don't classify that as joyful sharing or loving. Yeah. So that joy is an important element, and it is an important self-assessment. Those same kids, when you may be in the kitchen and you're looking across and you see those same kids loving each other and playing and sharing, and you're thinking, whoa, what a miracle. What manner of love is this? You know, it's that kind of happiness that comes with things like love and patience. It's that kind of joy, sorry. If you look at John 15:10-11, Jesus says this, as for the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. You see, Christ taught us these things that his joy would be within us. He wants you to be full of joy, and not just any joy, but complete joy. When you think of the Savior, when you read through the Gospels, do you think of a joyful Savior? That's who he is, and he wants us to have that complete joy. We read Psalm 16, but I'll read read from verse 11 again. He wants joy in all of life. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not only does he want joy in this life, but joy for all eternity. That is what God wants for you. He also wants joy in our community. In Deuteronomy 16, where he talks about festivals and worshiping Yahweh, he says, rejoice during your festivals. You, your son and your daughter, your male and your female slave, as well as the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow within your gates. You are to rejoice with your community. How much more with your church family should you be in rejoicing? We should all be in joy together, rejoicing in each other's lives. And that idea is you take your family along to worship. You take them along to joy. And again, it's that test. If you're a young kid and you're taken along to worship and you're brought here by your parents, is this a place of joy for you? Do you actually joy in the worship of God? And there are many psalms, but I'll give you a couple about joy in worship. When we come to worship on a Sunday, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And in Psalm 100 he says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You see, the Bible teaches us that we should have joy in every area of our life. And it is a state that we should be in. When we go into a different area of our life, a different mundane, repetitive thing, there should be joy. And this is emphasized in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes lecturers, they love to give this assignment. Is Ecclesiastes about pessimism or joy? And really, I believe it's about those who are without God, it is very pessimistic. But those who are with God, it is full of joy. Look what it says in chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. You see, God wants you to enjoy all things, whether you eat or drink or work. Do all these things because they are gifts from God. And they are beautiful gifts. Because we believe in a sovereign God, in the context of this passage, because we believe in a sovereign God, we are able to joy in our labor. And what a beautiful thing that is. And when can we rejoice? We rejoice in everything, but we sang this morning, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We can always rejoice. These are just some of the ways that God wants you to be joyful. Do not misunderstand me, and we'll go through this in our text tonight. There are times of mourning and grief. Life is full of ups and downs, and there are very hard times because we live in a broken world full of heartache. But how do we as Christians navigate through a broken world and come out full of joy? My second point this morning is joy begins at the cross. We enter joy at the cross. First Peter is in the time of the emperors where they were persecuting the church, around the time of Nero. I remember when me and my wife visited Rome, when we first joined this church, we went to Europe for a few weeks, and we visited Rome. And one of the things they love to mention is one of their fun facts is when Christians were persecuted. You get a tour guide, they're not a Christian, but they mention it as if it was a fun fact of history past. And when you go to the Colosseum and they talk about, you know, the lions and all those stories you've heard, then you go up this hill and there's these old palaces and they talk about Nero. Nero is right about this time of Peter. And I'm not saying the people in this text had this persecution, but it was that type of persecution going through the church. And what this lady told us is that Nero would have these dinner parties, and what he would do, he'd have these big poles and he would hang Christians on the poles and he'll wrap them in something, some sort of flammable tar or something, I'm not sure, but he'll light them on fire to create a sort of lamp for his dinner party. That was the kind of persecution, that was the kind of trial that Peter addresses tonight. It's not a light trial. These were people's family members. And I remember hearing these stories and I remember having mixed emotion. I was a bit angry. I was like, why are you talking about it like it's some fun fact? I was a bit like frustrated with her and I was angry at Nero. You know, I just had these feelings. But then when I was thinking it through, there was this element of joy. Not joy at them being brutally killed, but the joy at thinking that the Savior died for these people, then these people could die in a similar manner to their Savior. These people would have died, as you have many accounts, if you read church history, these people would have died joyfully for their Savior. And how do you contrast the two? How do you contrast the two? Something I will attempt tonight to show you. All right, we'll look at our text. We see in verse 1 that these people were spoken of as strangers. They were dispersed. They were Christians, but they were exiled. They weren't in their land. And you'll see also that they were persecuted. But I'll read verse 2 again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. You see here in the text, you see the beautiful work of the Trinity. You see God who in his foreknowledge loved those who he chose. He elected people unto salvation. And then we see the beautiful work of the Spirit. And this Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it says for obedience. It's this enacting of obedience, this enacting of the fruit of the Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit working. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And just with this word obedience, you could dive really a lot into it. But even in Galatians and Peter, you see Paul and Peter, they're similar contrast. Because Peter, just before this, he says there is a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Between, he lists all these sins, and then he lists all these fruits of the Spirit. And he says there is a battle going on. But we see the Spirit working and sanctifying the Christian to be obedient, to enact these fruits of the Spirit. But I won't go into detail, but when we go into sin, when we go into disobedience, we are partaking in that battle, in that contrast. We are feeding the flesh, and that's where we have to turn to Christ. And I'll talk about that a bit in a sec. And I think this is the reason for the word order. You see the next section, it says, of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it is our sinful nature that we partake in these sins. And we so often as Christian continue in these sins. The sins are not eradicated. They continue in our lives. And we so desperately need the blood of Christ. You see, the blood of Christ can forgive all those sins that are mentioned in Galatians. You see, it is only by the blood of Christ which we can be saved. And that sacrifice was made once for all our sins. Jesus does not have to keep returning back to the cross. It was done once for all. You see, the Christ came and then the Spirit came. But I like this word order. Because he talks about the Spirit doing a sanctifying work, enacting the fruits of the Spirit. But we need to continually go to the cross. We, as people in our sinful nature, have to continue go to the cross and repent. And this is a part of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. You see, God enacts the fruit, and we are to partake in cultivating that fruit. You know, when a few months ago, my dad came over and there was this, I didn't even notice, there was a tomato tree growing in my front yard. I didn't plant it. Someone threw a tomato there and it grew. And my dad, you know, he's a green thumb and he just like, go get me a star picket. So I go get him a star picket. He puts it in the ground, ties it up. And then he's like, water this every day. So I'm like, all right, you know, I get my kids and we water it every day and we get tomatoes, and it was great, and we started to enjoy it. If it was for me, it probably would have just died. I would never noticed it. But lucky my dad came around. I'm a very bad example of an orchardist, but God is the great example. You see, when God plants a tree, he knows exactly what fruit he is going to get. He does not expect an apple and get a lemon. He does not expect something crisp and it comes out soft. He does not expect something to be delicious and lush, or as Steve said, full of appleness, and it comes out rotten. That is not how God grows his fruit. You see, and in the same way, God has not saved you to live a life of sin, but he has done the work in you, and the Holy Spirit continues to do the work in you to produce fruits of the Spirit, which joy is one of them. You see, he is a sovereign God who enacted that the joy of fruit in you, and he wants you to continue to be joyful. When God elects, the blood of Christ justified, and the Spirit will do a sanctifying work. If you are a Christian, he will do that sanctifying work in your life, and you will have joy. That's the beauty of God. Matthew Henry says this when talking about the text. He says, he renews the mind, mortifies our sin, and produces his excellent fruit in the hearts of Christians. It is something that he does. You see, Christian, God is on your side, and he wants you to be full of the fruit of the Spirit. And he drives you into achieving that. He cultivates you, as Steve said, through many ways. That is why at the cross and through repentance, you can live in a state of joy. He not only gives you joy at the cross, but he gives you a reason to be joyful. He gives you a reason to even have a joyful mindset. We see in verse 6, he says, in this greatly rejoice. What is this he's talking about? What is it? He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First, he praises God in gratitude who has begotten us again, a God who saved us, who foreknew us, who loved us, who sent his son to die for us. But he didn't just save us, but he saved us to a living hope. This is a hope that is living. It is something that should be growing. It should continue. And it should grow as we grow in Christ. And what is this hope? Look at verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that they were given an inheritance. It's no coincidence that Paul mention this, for these people were strangers, they were exiled, they were moved out of their hometown. You see, everything they had was the opposite of what was described in this inheritance. You see, this inheritance is going to be kept for them. It's not something that they can lose, but it is something that is guarded by the power of God through faith, and it will endure. Imagine that. Imagine you receive this letter and you're living in a foreign land. Nobody likes you. You're being persecuted by the authorities. And Paul tells you, hey, one day you are going to receive this great inheritance. And I tell you, nobody can take that from you because it is guarded by the power of God through faith. What a beautiful promise. But it is amazing how we look to the opposite. How we as Christians have that very same inheritance, and yet we still try to find hope and joy in the earthly things, in the temporal things. We have been given a ticket to forever rejoice, but we lower our standards and look to earthly temporal things. We are like that dog who returns to his vomit. You know, I think, I don't know if this is a good analogy, but I think it can be contrasted. You know, this whole idea of TGIF, thank God it's Friday. And you see it everywhere in the workplace. It's this idea that you work 5 days to get to the weekend. You hate the 5 days so you can go and get drunk on the weekend. That's how they live their lives. And sometimes, you know, maybe bar the being drunk, we sometimes follow that same earthly pattern. We try to get through circumstances in life to get to a particular point. Even we sometimes hate our work. We don't look at it as a gift from God, but we want to get to that weekend, that time where we can have our joy, our leisure. Instead of looking for joy from Christ and everything good that comes with it, we just return to temporal, corruptible, defiled things and wonder why we are not filled with joy. We jump back on that seesaw. Every time we set our hope and joy based on temporal circumstances, all you're doing is setting yourself up for disappointment. Every single time you will be disappointed. For outside God, there is no true state of joy. Peter says, in this rejoice. Don't rejoice on the temporal things, but rejoice in your heavenly Father. Rejoice that your sins have been redeemed by the cross. Rejoice in our great Savior, our personal Savior, our future hope, our inheritance. Look for that hope that you will receive with Christ on the last day. True joy begins and ends with Christ. But how does it play out in our lives? How do we see joy in all these things practically? And I said to Tom yesterday, I picked this text because I think it was easy to preach to, because Peter just flows it beautifully. And Peter goes to it very practically. You see, I read some texts before about enjoying God in everything, in the real mundane things of life. And Peter talks about trials now. You see, I want you to think through that if we can enjoy God in trials, then we can enjoy God in the mundane things. You see, the God who not only was sovereign in your salvation, He cares and is sovereign over your daily lives. He cares about your daily lives. The God who sends the Spirit to enact the fruits of the Spirit, He also partakes in the cultivating of those fruits. He wants you to grow in those fruits. In verse 6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Look at those words, if need be. You see, God in His wisdom, if He finds it necessary, He will allow trials in your life. Those trials that come about, those hard times that come about, they are no coincidence. The God, our Creator, has allowed them into your life. And it is not some arbitrary truth. He didn't randomly just put it there. You weren't in the wrong place at the wrong time. Could you imagine if that was the God we served and loved, who just accidentally put you in a trial and had to just sort of work things out? No, in His perfect plan, He put you there. In James 1, 2 and 3, He says this, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see how God is lovingly cultivating His children daily. But I want you to notice that they were grieved. And Peter did not rebuke them. He did not say, "Why are you grieved?" No, he understood that they were grieved. They were full of sorrow. It is not a bad thing. And they had every reason to be grieved. And we can experience grief at the same time as joy. You know, sometimes as Christians, we look to ourselves, as I mentioned earlier. And one of the things we say, well, what have I done? I must have done something wrong to encounter this trial. Now remember, if it is sin, repent of your sin. A part of joy is having communion with God. And if you're living in sin, then you cannot partake in communion with God. But I'm not particularly talking about sin here, but I'm talking about someone who is living the Christian life, someone who is being led by the Spirit. And I encourage you, if you weren't here, to go back and listen to Steve's sermon, because I think he did a great job at speaking through some of the ways that God cultivates the fruits of the Spirit. But Peter does not mention that they have done something wrong. Then why? Why is God doing this to these Christians? He says that he would test the genuineness of their faith. God is focused on cultivating them, his children. You see, our eternal spiritual matters, our spiritual fruit are important to God. And our faith is much more important than gold. It is much more important than anything earthly or temporal. You see, gold for hundreds of years is known as this very precious metal, something that is very long-lasting. So when Peter mentioned this, he was mentioning one of the most valuable things you can have physically. Yeah, so it's no light comparison. Think of something that you hold really dearly on this earth. That is what Peter is comparing it to. And obviously there is more analogies within this, but you see, our faith is much more precious, much, much more precious than perishable gold. Even gold we perish. You see, just like gold, we will also be tested. You see, the testing of gold is a purifying process. And what it does, it gets all the impurities off the gold. And God is doing the same things. Again, he's the great orchardist. He wants to create delicious fruit. He wants great fruit. Fruit that is full of love and joy and peace. God is working in our lives to make us more faithful, to make us more patient, to make us more joyful. He is always cultivating. And we see here in this text that God, the master orchardist, produces joy through trials. He does not enact, he does not set and forget, but works in the daily lives of his children. You see, he is in the business of ripening fruit. It is not just joy that it produces. This one text alone, we see love, we see long-suffering, we see faithfulness, we see peace. God is marvelously working all these things in the Christian's life. And he does it in your life. He does it in all our lives. We live in a broken world. And this broken world brings about sorrow and grief. Not everything in this life is rainbows and unicorns. We may go through sickness or even have a child go through it. We may experience death, financial heartache, or some sort of heartbreak. We may go through a valley and feel that there is no way up. And I am sure that there are many people in this room who have suffered trials much greatly than I have. And I have seen great Christians go through trials, through grief and sorrow. But those same Christians did not stoop in their joy. They did not stop rejoicing in God. As if to say, when those Christians go through the trial, they were to stop loving. If I was to say that, you'd say that's ridiculous. But it's the same as joy. Somehow, through the grace of God, we can rejoice. If you think of death, death has lost its sting, as Paul has said. And we can rejoice as Christians even in death. And this is the beauty of the cross. You see, by the grace of God, our hard circumstances should be misery upon misery. But they're not. Peter teaches us that those hard circumstances produces joy. The Word of God teaches us that sorrow cannot get in the way of our joy. Calvin says this. He says that it does not prevent their joy, but it makes way for it. Our trials make way for joy. In verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Note a couple of things in this text which are critical. You see, look at what the trials were surrounded by. It wasn't that they went through a trial and ended up in joy. Look what's surrounding trials. First, the salvation and the salvific work of God. Second, we see the hope that is set before us. Not only do they look behind, but they look forward to their hope. And third, which we see now in the text, yet believing. The Holman says, "You believe in him." The idea of this is there's a preposition and a verb, and the idea is that it's like you're remaining in him. That word "is" in the Greek is this idea of remaining into believe. So it's this continual daily believing of God. It's this remaining in Christ that allows us to come out the other end. I want you to notice that Peter is not giving a command. Peter is not saying, when you go through trials, well, you better rejoice. I want you to go out there and put on a smile so the world can believe. That's not what Peter's doing. He's not speaking as a command. You see, look at the natural progression. They love Christ, even though they haven't seen him. Just like us, we have not seen him, but yet we love him. They remain in God. They daily pursue him. They were led by the Spirit, if we were to tie it back to Galatians. And then when they went through trials, when they went through the hardest part of their life, they experienced joy. Not just joy. They experience a joy inexpressible and full of glory. A joy that they didn't even know how to explain. They didn't even know how to express this joy. What? Who can say, who can contrast a trial of that magnitude with joy? And yet Peter says, through the cross, you will experience such a joy, or they actually experienced such a joy, that their trials, they came out in joy. What a beautiful thing. You see, this joy was not something they cooked up. It wasn't something that they came up with a plan. You know, I'm going to do this many things. It was something that God put within them. It wasn't something that was based on circumstance. They weren't looking at the events around them. You see, nothing that could happen around them, they prove this, nothing that could happen around them would move them. Why? Because they were anchored in Christ. Their joy was firmly set on Christ and his promises. It came from looking back at the salvific work and looking forward to what they had been redeemed through. They were looking for that future hope that one day they would be with their Savior. You see, remaining in God daily, practically, Steve went through it, and I'm cheating for time's sake to go back to Steve, but he beautifully illustrated how God has given us scriptures. He's given us pastors to help us to cultivate the fruit. He's given us worship on a Sunday where we can come and worship and hear the word of God and repent. He has given us the Lord's table. He has given us many ways, or brothers and sisters in church. He has given us many ways where we can cultivate the fruit, where we can come and remain in Christ daily. God did not set and forget. He is continually working that we will grow in the fruits of the Spirit, that our lives will be abundantly full of joy. And I'll conclude with this. The Bible teaches us that we should not look at our own circumstances. We should not look at other people. We should not look at interest rates or worldly things that is going to bring us joy. But Hebrews tells us to look to Christ. Again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And notice a pattern again. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and sin that is so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Pause there before I get to 2. Again, look at that pattern, that obedience, that battle between flesh and the spirit, between sin and obedience. Paul, as he encouraged us to run the race faithfully, he says, put them aside. And then he says this in verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was laid before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. We must not look at ourselves or circumstances. We must be anchored in Christ. For when we look back at our salvation and look forward to being with him in hope, no matter what we encounter, no matter what trial, no matter what mundane activity, we will be full of inexpressible joy and full of glory. Let us pray.